Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things set up in this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshipper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in force while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time, at the end of the ages, for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Well, hey there, everyone. My name is Adrian, and it's great to see you here tonight. Welcome to church. Welcome to our ongoing series in Hebrews, Jesus is Greater Than Everything. Please keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9, outline of the talk inside the news sheet. Let's pray and ask God to help us to listen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here tonight around you in your word. Please help us to listen to what you have to say and help us to know you better through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, there's a time to get ready and there is a time to be ready. And the Bible is telling us we need to be ready to meet our God. See, imagine, I want you to imagine that you had a very important guest come into your place, someone awesome. someone who you were really excited about seeing, you really wanted to meet with them, you really wanted to spend time with them. They're very important, very significant, and so you're full of anticipation, you're full of excitement, you're really looking forward. So you start getting ready. So you're tidying and you're cleaning and you're preparing and you start to cook some stuff and you're really looking forward so that everything will be just right. But imagine if when that person arrived, you opened up the front door, left them there and went back to cleaning the toilet. Or let them in and then you went out and kept mowing the lawn or went up to the shops to buy some more yummy snacks. Imagine if you kind of left them there while you just kept being busy getting ready. How rude would that be? In fact, how offensive would it be to ignore this special guest and just keep doing your thing? Because actually what's happening there is the thing that was a mark of respect, that you're working really hard to get ready, you're cleaning and tidying and cooking, now in a different context, now that they've arrived, you doing all that stuff is actually a mark of disrespect, isn't it? That now that you're here, I'd rather clean the toilet than spend time with you. What was a mark of respect has turned into a mark of disrespect now that the guest is here, because there is a time to be ready and be with them. And so you see, the problem for the Jews, the problem for the people of God, is they had the Old Testament law. They had the Old Covenant religion as a way that was given to them for them to get ready for the arrival of their king, for the arrival of their savior. But this is precisely what they did. They were so focused on their getting ready stuff that when he arrived, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the glorious king, God in the flesh came, what did they do? Well, they ignored him. They just kept getting on with their getting ready stuff. They stuck to the law and to their tradition, to their old way of religion, and they rejected and shunned the very one they were waiting for, the one they were getting ready for. They paid him no attention and rejected him. And this is what Hebrews 9 is helping us to understand, that now that we have Jesus, now that we have perfection, we have a new and better covenant. We have a new and better relationship with God, new and better promises, new and better future and hope and joy. Now that we have Jesus, the old is gone. We don't need it anymore because we have the reality in Jesus. And that's why we see in the first section of Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 5, we see a description of the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle was a tent that was set up under Moses, under the law given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai after they'd escaped from Egypt. The tabernacle was a place of worshiping God and serving God. But the tabernacle, this tent, was only ever meant to help Israel get ready for the real thing, Jesus. Now, to help us to understand the tabernacle, here's one I prepared earlier. Mark Groombridge constructed it. I didn't put it together, but I am encouraged that at least one of our building programs has worked out. And so here, what we have is the tabernacle was covered with four different sorts of material as the covering. On the top, you would recognize dugong skins. That was what they had on top. And come and ask me later about where I think they got dugong skins from in the middle of the wilderness, where God said to build a tabernacle. Then it was ram skins dyed scarlet was the next covering. And this is a big tent, so these are big coverings. Then there was goat hair was next. And then there was a purple curtain. And God said, look, don't worry, use blue fabric and kind of spray paint it red. But God's nice like that. But then what happened was we had this tabernacle. Let me try and kind of tilt it up. I'm going to do it this way, actually. It's this big tent thing. And we're going to look that Hebrews is describing this thing so that we can understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And it's describing, so this is a model of the tabernacle, which was a model of what Jesus has done for us. And this is kind of the front entrance. This space here is called the holy place. This back area here is called the most holy place. Now, if you look at the verses at the beginning of Hebrews, we'll get to see why this matters. Hebrews 9 is telling us, verse 2, a tabernacle was set up in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, the presentation loaves. behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides. And in the ark, there was a gold jar containing the manna. This was the bread that God sent down to the Israelites every day for 40 years to feed them. In the ark was Aaron's staff that had come to life and had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the tablets that had the Ten Commandments in the ark, in the most holy place. Now the ark, there's even a model of that in here, that helpfully has two Lego figures with wings on it to kind of get the glory and the majesty kind of vibe happening. But in this box was all those things we just listed. And then they have the cherubim with their wings. And that kind of middle section, you'll see there, the cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing. That section's called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. Literally, that's the propitiation place. And the New Testament makes a lot of what propitiation is about and the turning aside of God's wrath. And so that space there represented where God is. That's the presence of God. And so this was the old place of worship. And with it came the old focus and the old style of relationship with God. It was a physical place. Every detail was kind of symbolic and significant. But what does this all mean for us? Verses 6 to 10. With these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly. See, what would happen is out here in front, there was kind of a big fence gathered around the outside to make a courtyard. Out here in front, you would have the basin, you would have an altar. All the people would gather here with their sacrifices to be made, where the animal would shed its blood to cover their sin. And that altar would take those sacrifices, bulls and goats. But then the priests would come inside, behind the curtain, inside to complete the sacrifice, to complete the service. The people couldn't come in. The people couldn't see what was happening. And so the whole vibe was, in terms of you and your transaction with God to try and get right, you can't come in. You can't come in. So the priests repeatedly going in and out of that holy place to perform their ministry. They had to keep doing it over and over again. The people are gathered outside. But verse 7 tells us the most holy place, the holy of holies, was only ever entered once a year. And that was by one man, the high priest. And I guess if you like to understand this room, think of it a little bit like a laundry. That is, it's somewhere that's only ever entered once a year by a man. But it's also a place. It's also a place that was for cleansing. That is where people sought cleansing. But only one man was allowed in there, and once a year. And that's why we're told he had to bring blood. He had to bring the blood of an animal that was killed in his place for his sin. And he had to bring the blood of animals killed in the place of the people for their sin, even their sins committed in ignorance. They didn't even know they'd sinned, but they had to make sacrifices for these. That one day that the high priest was allowed to enter was called the Day of Atonement. And you read about it in Leviticus 16. You might want to read about it this week, where we see that Aaron, the high priest, his two sons are like, yeah, we serve God. We're going into the most holy place to check it out. They die. It's where God says, once a year, one man, and that Day of Atonement, there is a lot of blood being shed. Now, what does all this mean for us then? Well, as I said, it was about getting God's people ready for the real thing, for Jesus to come. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was making it clear. See that? The Holy Spirit is speaking in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit speaks through God's word. You want to listen to the Holy Spirit? Read the Bible. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place, into God, hadn't yet been disclosed or revealed or made known while the first tabernacle was still standing. Because this is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshipper's conscience. They're physical regulations concerned with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. See, all of this stuff was actually, what it was really doing was outlining what our problem really is, what people's problem is, and it is, you cannot get to God. The barriers of sin, the barriers of the sacrifices that need to be made, the barriers of God's judgment and anger, you cannot get to God. See, the old place of worship and the old style of worship, Hebrews is telling us, has been done away with. So verse 11, but the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, the heavenly one. See, now that we have Jesus, we have something new and better than what Israel had. They had a shadow. We have the reality. They had the invitation, if you like. We're at the party. They were getting things ready. We enjoy the reality that Jesus has come. And God, in his word, says, I am with you. I dwell in you and among you by my Holy Spirit. You don't need a building. There is no barriers between us and God in Jesus. He is in us. We are in him. That is the new covenant. What the tabernacle modeled, and this is kind of a model of the bigger thing which was a model, what the tabernacle modeled, Jesus has really done in the heavenly throne room in the presence of God. Verse 12, he has entered the most holy place. Not a tent that symbolized God's presence, but into the actual presence of God in heaven. The perfect place for the perfect sacrifice to be made. Because Jesus entered the presence of God not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, not with the blood of animals that was trying to cover up his own sin and his own failures like the Old Testament priests had to. Jesus enters with his blood, his own perfect, righteous blood shed freely on the cross, having, we read there at the end of verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the word redemption means, he's redeemed us, means he has bought us. He's paid the price for us. He's purchased us by his blood, and he's purchased our eternal salvation. And what was the price? What did it cost for us to be brought back to God? It cost Jesus suffering and death. That's love, isn't it? That is commitment. That is our glorious King that sees the price to have us back, to see what it would cost for us to be reconciled to God and have eternal life. It would cost his agonizing suffering and rejection and death, and for God's anger to be poured out on him. And he pays it. That is a king. That is a loving Lord. And so this rescue, this redemption is eternal. It is everlasting. It will never fade. It will never go out of date. It's not going to break. It's not going to stop working. They're not going to come out with a newer, better model than this. It will never rust or crumble or fall down. It's eternal. The one thing that you can rely on into the future is this redemption we have in Jesus. It's eternal. And so in the perfect place, Jesus made the perfect sacrifice, which leads to the perfect result. Verse 13, the blood of animals sprinkled on people and tents and stuff purified, sanctified them physically to be able to enter the tent and not die. How much more then, verse 14, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences? Not outward, superficial, physical. Cleanse us in the inside, in our hearts, in our souls, our consciences cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that order. Notice we don't serve the living God in order to get cleansed. It's not that we have to serve God and live for God and obey God in order to get right with him, in order to be accepted by him. No, Christ cleanses us perfectly. Christ reconciles us to God perfectly. Christ rescues us, saves us, makes us holy and acceptable to God so that we can serve Him. That's why we've been saved. That's why we've been forgiven. Not so that we've got a get out of jail free card. We can keep on sinning and it doesn't really matter. I'll just keep sinning. Jesus has forgiven me. I'm going to keep sinning, keep sinning, keep sinning. No, you don't get it. Having been cleansed in our very soul from dead works, we are saved for service and saved for freedom and saved for joyful obedience and for doing what is right and doing what is good and being like Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and suffered physically, suffered spiritually the wrath of God. He went through all of that because of our sin. Why would we keep sinning? Jesus is coming back to bring salvation and at the same time to bring the pure fire of God's judgment against sin. Why would we keep sinning? Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 15, the new has replaced the old place of worship, the old style of worship, the old sacrifices, the old tabernacle, the old priests have all been replaced by Jesus. See, this is where Christians can kind of get this a little wrong. Churches can get this wrong. God hasn't replaced the tabernacle or the temple with a church building. No. God hasn't replaced sacrificing animals with doing good works and giving money. No. And God hasn't replaced priests with ministers. Not at all. God has replaced the temple with Jesus. Jesus is where we meet God, know God, worship God. John's Gospel, chapter 1, tells us that the Word of God, the Word who is God, became flesh and made His dwelling among us, literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle is Jesus. John 2, Jesus wanders around the temple and says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And it says He was talking about His body. He says, "This building, I'm the temple of God." Revelation ends with this beautiful glimpse of the new creation that God has in store for us, where God dwells with His people in this glorious heavenly city on earth, the new earth. And there is God, and the city is filled with life and light and joy and laughter. And it specifically says in that city there is no temple, because Jesus tabernacles, dwells among His people. Jesus is the presence of God, the place where we meet God. God has replaced the sacrifices with Jesus, not with new things for us to do, but with Jesus, who's done it all. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the once and for all shed blood that we need in His death on the cross. And God has replaced priests with Jesus. Jesus is the perfect mediator between us and God. He knows us. He sympathizes with us. He intercedes for us in heaven. We don't need to go to a priest or the saints or a pope. We go to Jesus, who is God. The old covenant is replaced by Jesus, who is perfect, who is greater than everything. And so God's promises to His people are new in Christ Jesus. The old covenant been well and truly replaced. How do we know that? Because the death that the old covenant required, that the animals could never suffice for, the death for redemption has taken place. Because if you like, all the first covenant was able to do was show how sinful humans are. The old covenant, the old way of religion, the law was really like an X-ray machine that you could put up against the heart of humanity, and it revealed that inside us was hate and anger and rejection of God and disobedience of God and evil. It revealed again and again that people deserve death and judgment, but Jesus has died and Jesus has taken our judgment. So the old covenant is gone. And Hebrews goes on to say, just like a will is only enacted at death, well, the old covenant was put in place through the death of animals and the sprinkling of blood on physical things. The new covenant is enacted through this perfect death. And all of that was to show Israel, verse 22, all of this was to prove that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's how bad our sin is. It's not like God's going to go, oh, look, I'll just let this one slide. Without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness. Without death as the punishment for sin, there is no forgiveness. So when humanity wants to face the judgment of God, without the protection of Jesus' blood, they have no hope. There is no forgiveness. If you want to find some way to God other than through the cross of Christ, if you want to make your own way to God other than through Jesus' perfect death and his blood shed for us, there is no hope and no forgiveness. But you see, this is the power of Jesus' blood. This is the power of Jesus' sacrifice for us. His sacrifice doesn't have to happen again and again and again every time we mess up. Verse 25 says that he doesn't offer himself many times, over and over again, from the foundation of creation, yearly, daily, suffering. No, verse 26, he has now appeared one time at the end of the ages, the fulfillment of times, the perfect time he arrived for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself, our sin and failure. Our guilt and shame, our disobedience and rejection of God permanently removed by Jesus. And that is good news. It's like our hearts were just garbage cans, just filled with trash, stinky trash. The old covenant could spray some deodorant over it and kind of, it didn't smell so bad and it started to smell. You spray some more stuff on it, but it's still there. Jesus comes and takes it all away. It's gone. Removed, cleansed, purified. And so when judgment is our problem, when God's wrath and anger is the problem we face, forgiveness and sacrifice is the only solution. And if that's the reality of what we all face, we will all die, we will all come before God. If that's the reality, then earning lots of money and getting first-class honors, and going on an overseas holiday experience, and having all that stuff you've always wanted, all the things in life that we pursue as good, they just start to pale in comparison when you're facing death and then judgment. It's kind of like you're drowning at the beach. You're caught in a rip. You're losing your strength. You can hardly breathe. You're going under. You're panicking. The lifeguards at last come along and hand you a beautiful big screen TV and say, it's all yours. Or they throw you the keys and say, here is a brand new house. Or, you know what? I've got good news for you. You came first in your exam. Your team won the grand final. You got a promotion. See you later. And then the boat's gone. All the stuff that we invest ourselves into. At that point, when we see what is really going on, it is actually not good news, is it? What you really need is to be rescued. You need a life jacket. You need them to drag you into the boat. When we face death, as Hebrews 9:27 says, we face death and after that, judgment. Then the most precious news you could ever possibly receive is the free gift of the once and for all, paid for, guaranteed in the blood of Jesus, forgiveness. That you can appear before God the judge, washed clean. And so this is what I love about the final verses of Hebrews 9. What was once a threat, verse 27, an ominous threat, is actually now in Jesus a promise. Just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We will all die. God is the judge on the other side. But here's the thing. Jesus has gone through before us. Jesus has prepared the way for us. He has died in our place. He faced God's judgment in our place. He shed his blood in our place. What was appointed to happen to us, what God determined in his glorious justice should happen to us, happened to him. So verse 27, death and coming before God is no longer a threat, it's a promise. It's no longer a matter of fear, but of joyful confidence. It's no longer a matter of doubt and uncertainty, but absolute assurance. We get to be with God forever. And so this is how we can be ready. Jesus has already offered himself to bear our sins, to wash us clean, which means he will come back. And he will come back not to bear sins again, he's already done that, but he will come back to bring justice. He will come back to make everything right, and he will come back to bring salvation to those who wait for him. Are you ready to meet your God? Are you waiting for, longing for the return of Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have given us the true, perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you that he gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. Thank you that we can be cleansed and forgiven. Please help us, Father, to love Jesus with our everything. Help us to trust him and to long for the day when he returns. Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.